So our text this morning is from Colossians chapter 4, verse 7 through 18. We are going to finish the book today. And if you look at the headings, you'll see that this is called the final greetings or farewell greetings. Paul is bringing this whole masterful letter to an end. And as I've already mentioned, the entirety of this book is about our union with Christ. The theological mysteries unveiled to us through the writings of the Apostle Paul and the glorious practical outworkings of this union with Christ, because, my friends, union with Christ must change us. And so, if you think about it, we've spent the last 13 weeks through this single little book, a book that would take us 13 minutes to read through if we sat down and decided to go from beginning to end. And so I hope that through this time you've grown in appreciation and in familiarity with this book. But I also pray that in our time together you've grown as a Christian and learning more about the substance of what it looks like to be someone united to Christ. But as I mentioned, all good things must come to an end. And so we begin our considerations with the proper theme of legacy. How do you all hope to be remembered someday? What are you hoping to be remembered for? And even more importantly than all of that, is it worth being remembered for? For example, how did you want to be remembered when you were in high school? Think back, way back when. I'm not going to guess any years. I'm going to tell you I'm from the ancient class of 2006. Woo! Should we unlock that ancient relic known as a high school yearbook? Who are you aiming to become then? Who are you today? Back then, there were all sorts of rewards for people. Do you remember that? You had people the most likely to bubbles, most likely to become a movie star, most likely to be caught sleeping in class, most likely to become president, most likely to make you laugh. Did you guys have any of those bubbles? Did anybody win them?
About all of those, yeah.
Were you picked for one of them?
No, I was not popular. I didn't. I didn't. I was at the end of the class period. When they numbered them, I was near the bottom, and my sister was the last one.
Okay.
They even numbered them too, but where you were standing was in the class.
Oh wow!
They had number one person, and it was like 64. My sister was 64, and I think I might have been 57.
Wow! Brutal times. Aye. What about you?
Well, I was voted in high school most musical.
I could see that.
But in junior high, they had in the yearbook, it was most likely to wear tennis shoes.
Most likely to wear tennis shoes.
Yes, right. I never did like to sit. I'd like to go out and do stuff.
That's okay. Yeah. Now, many of us are very different from high school. Beyond physical. Because people change, right? Some things remain constant, right? There are some aspects of your personality that continue to ring true today, even though those years have passed by. But we know through our own experiences that life has this ability to age us like a piece of fruit. You ever see a piece of fruit slowly wilt away? The difficulties of time and environment can intoxicate us or crush us, chew you up, spit you out. But you can have two people go through the same exact experience and yet come out drastically different. Maybe you've seen that yourself. Somebody who went to rock bottom and gave up, and someone else who went to rock bottom and their lives were turned around by God's grace. When we consider Christ, a Christian's union to Christ, this can never be the case. Now, what I'm not saying is that there are not false Christians. There are people whose conduct is wholly at odds with their creed. However, there is an unchangeable reality that for everyone who has been united to Christ, they are a new man or woman. They are different people. There's a famous pastor, he's a Reformed Baptist named Paul Washer, and he said, "A lot of people think that Christianity is you doing all the righteous things you hate and avoiding all the wicked things you love in order to go to heaven." He says, no, that is a lost man's religion. A Christian is a person whose heart has been changed. They have new affections. That means new passions in their heart, new desires, end quote. You see, the truth of Christianity is loving God, not for what we can get out of it, but because God is worthy of our love and fidelity. Yesterday, we had the ability to be at an Oktoberfest in Cassville. We were putting out the name of Christ there. We were sharing information about our church. If you're on Facebook, you can see pictures. And we did all this. And if you were with us and someone came up to you and said, "What is Christianity all about?" Think about your answer. How would you answer that? What would come to your heart as you thought about those things? And then secondarily, in light of answering that question in your heart, are you the sort of Christian you want to be? And if that is not the case, what are you going to do about it? Going back to the yearbook idea, we all have pictures that may be less than flattering that I would love to see at some point, by the way. It is always my great joy to see that. Maybe they're a little unflattering because your hair is a little out of date. Or maybe you made less than stellar fashion choices. But we know that none of those things really matter, right? They're all superficial. We could put on an outfit today from yesteryear, and it wouldn't make a difference of our character. Those things are superficial, but the estate of our heart isn't superficial. It's actually thoroughly subdermal. It's within us. So what is it that you want to be remembered for? In our grand conclusion in Colossians today, he gives us a list of fellow believers. He names them. People who've gone down in history for their grand reversal from cowardice. Or we see that some people who were once steadfast became cowards. We find out that in this book you have people whose hearts have been changed for the better and pursuing Christ, and people whose hearts have been changed for the worse and abandoning Christ. And we'll look about that together. And so I want us to look through some of these names and see what became of these men and some women to the best of our ability. So let's look at the division of names. Now, normally, if you're reading the Bible out loud with anybody, this is the part of the Bible you hope you don't get picked on to read, because these are the hard, goofy names for us today. There's nothing as crazy as we'll find in Genesis, like Hadar La'omer or something like that in Numbers, but there's still some tough stuff. So if we look at verse 7, we're introduced to the first person. Now, these first two names are going to be men who are representatives from the Apostle Paul. The first one is named Tychicus. See, that's a little tough. Tychicus. You got to say it five times fast. Now, there's several major features about Tychicus. The first thing that Paul tells us is that he is a beloved brother. Beloved, that's an important word. You think about God the Father speaking over Christ. This is my beloved son. Tychicus is set apart as a brother in the Lord, and he's part of the family of God. That's why he calls him brother. I was talking to yesterday. Someone was asking about our ministry here, and I was able to share about a young man who we've been able to encourage and support and sending to school to study the Bible, and I called him my brother. And the man said to me, "Is that your blood brother?" And I said, "No, but he is my brother." And that's how we ought to view the family of God. You know, we have more in common with each other than we just live near Alexandria. The Bible of God says we're part of the family of God, and that's important. So he's a beloved brother. But secondly, Paul tells us he's a faithful minister, a faithful servant, but more than likely a minister of the word. Tychicus is not someone who's haphazardly taking up his work, but he is committed to his call, to what God has called him to. He is someone who is trustworthy, someone who is dependent, someone that Paul would grow to continue valuing. You know, it's important that word faithful is there, because an adjective, it has immense power. If it said he was a faithless minister, our feelings towards him would change quite a bit. If he was a so-so minister, our feelings would change towards him a little bit. But he's called a faithful minister. And then thirdly, he's called a fellow servant in the Lord. Now, Tychicus, this man, has committed himself to pursuing gospel ministry for the good of other people. And part of his unique ministry was actually delivering the letters of Paul. He delivered this letter to the Colossians. He delivered the letter to the Ephesians, and likely did some more. You know, we take for granted we have these Bibles. We have Bibles on the piano, Bible on the bookshelf, Bible in the car, Bible on the phone. They didn't have that back then. Back in the day, there was one copy of the letter to the Ephesians, or one copy of the Colossians. And this man was tasked with bringing it from point A to B. I don't know about you. I don't want that responsibility. I lose stuff all the time. But this man was faithful. And so in our passage, Tychicus has two basic tasks or functions. He is to update the Colossian church on what is going on in the life of Paul, what's happened, what is happening. And then secondly, if you notice that, he's sent to encourage them, to encourage their hearts. He delivers the letter, but he also encourages them. Now, Tychicus may have been well suited for this himself, because Acts chapter 20, verse 4, tells us that he was a native of the broad Asia region. It doesn't tell us where, but he may have been part of this area, at least broadly. And so even in jail, bound in prison, the Apostle Paul is concerned about this church, a church he's never seen face to face, and yet he's concerned for them. Tychicus himself, we will find as we look at the later pastoral epistles. Remember, the pastoral epistles are 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. They're called pastoral epistles because they're meant to guide pastors in how the church of God is supposed to function. You find qualifications for elders and deacons and church discipline, all these other things. And in those letters, which, again, at the end of Paul's life, the last letter he'll ever write is 2 Timothy, we read about Tychicus being Paul's right-hand man in 2 Timothy 4:12 and Titus 3:12. But now we move on to a second character, another name that would be rather difficult to say a couple times fast. His name is Onesimus. Can you say that? It's almost like a sneeze slowly coming out. Onesimus. Now this man has a rather fascinating story. We read about his biography in the very brief book of Philemon. Philemon is the last letter of the Apostle Paul. It's rather short. It fits on one side of your Bible's page, literally just one side. You could read it walking from here to your seat upstairs, but you might fall down, so don't do that. In this brief letter of Philemon, Paul instructs us that Onesimus was once a slave to Philemon, who was a Christian brother. After running away from his master, Onesimus came in contact with Paul somehow, and then Onesimus was converted by the gospel. He had a radical change of character. We know this because Paul tells us about who he used to be. He says in the Bible, formerly, he was useless to you, he says to Philemon, but now he is indeed useful to you and me. Was useless, now is useful. But Paul goes even further. He's not just giving some broad recommendations. He says in Philemon 12, now I just say 12 because there's only one chapter. So I could say Philemon chapter 1, 12, or I could just say Philemon 12. That's the same thing. In Philemon 12, Paul calls Onesimus my very heart. Who do you use that language for? Someone who's close to you, someone who's special. And Paul says, Onesimus is my very heart. And even in Philemon 10, he says he's my child. Paul himself is even willing to take on whatever debt is on Onesimus' head upon himself financially. So there's a radical change there. If we look to the New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce, he writes this. He says, Onesimus quickly proved himself a devoted attendant and friend of the apostle while he remained with him. But when Tychicus' journey to Asia provided suitable opportunity, Paul sent Onesimus along with him, so that he might return to Philemon, quote, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. That's from Philemon 16. And Bruce continues to write, it was necessary that the difference which had parted two men who were fellow Christians should be resolved in reconciliation. What's a common theme that you see throughout the Bible? It's not that there aren't parties at work against each other, but it's that they're called to be reconciled. Later in history, various authors are going to disagree with each other about what Onesimus would go on to do, or I'm sorry, where Onesimus would go on to work, but it seems that he became a bishop. The question is just really where. And so he became a bishop to the church. And so this is exactly how the Apostle Paul describes him in Colossians 4:9. He says, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. Do you hear that language? This means that Philemon would have been a member of this church. Because Onesimus was a part of this church. The same church. And so that Onesimus' return would bear great weight as he comes with the backing of the Apostle Paul. And so this first grouping of men, Tychicus and Onesimus, were representatives of Paul, who were sent out to tell the Colossians what had happened with Paul. And so now the second subgroup that we're going to examine now can, of course, be divided into two, because why not? That's what we do. We just make distinctions and divide and divide and divide. But this last grouping of men is divided into Jew and Gentile. Jewish converts to Christianity and Gentile converts to Christianity. Now, Paul begins by labeling for us the first trio as Jewish converts. He says that in Colossians 4:11. He says, "These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me." That language of the circumcision is an obvious clue to us that they were Jewish in their background. At different points, you'll hear that language for good or ill within the New Testament, and that's a very clear identifier for us of the Jewish background. We have to remember that Paul's ministry, his evangelism program, was whenever he would come to a city, he would start in the synagogues. There's no need to reinvent the wheel. He knew that's where they would be. They would be reading the Old Testament and reading Scripture. And so he would come to these synagogues. I'd like to read you a section now just to point out some of his own method. In Acts chapter 9, verse 19 and following, it says, "For some days Paul was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately after his conversion, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? Has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." Again, remember, he was called Saul prior to his conversion and Paul after his conversion. And this encounter with the living Lord Jesus Christ transformed his life forever. And these people saw it. And so Paul preached in the synagogue of Salamis in Cyprus. And then Paul preached in the synagogue of Antioch in Pisidia and elsewhere and so on and so forth. And by the grace of God, we are told in Acts chapter 14, verse 1, "Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Greeks, believed." And so these brothers that Paul is now talking about in Colossians chapter 4, these are men who had been won to the gospel, likely at some engagement in the synagogue. And so the first Jewish brother's name is Aristarchus. I don't imagine you'll find that in a baby naming book. It's a name you rarely hear about, but it is a biblical name. It's a Bible naming book. You know somebody who's having a kid, say, "How about Aristarchus?" Paul first calls Aristarchus "my fellow prisoner," who greets the Colossians in Colossians 4:10. He seems to be from Thessalonica, which we see from Acts chapter 20, verse 4. He's someone who accompanies Paul on various missionary journeys, and he ends ultimately with Paul in the city of Rome. The second brother we're going to learn about, a Jewish background, is a man named Mark. Now, he's also called John Mark. They have those names. And the first thing we're told in our letter is that he is the cousin of Barnabas. Now, Barnabas, which is the name means son of encouragement, was a famous travel companion with the Apostle Paul. They went through very much together. And I would encourage you to read through the book of Acts and read about some of their journeys. It's rather wonderful to see what the Lord does and amazing at points. And for all that good, sadly, there was a moment of conflict between Paul and Barnabas. I want to read that to you from Acts chapter 15, verse 36 to 41. It says, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.'" Paul wanted to go visit the churches that they had planted and check on their estate. "Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to do the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Now Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commanded by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches," end quote. Paul wanted nothing to do with Mark. Why? Because Mark had abandoned them. Maybe you've dealt with a person in your past who said they were going to do a lot of things, and then when the time came, they didn't do it. And so now another opportunity comes, and they say, "I'm going to help you do it." And you're like, "No, you're not. If I gave you an opportunity, you're going to back out. You're not going to help me." This is real. This is real life. this happened with Paul and Mark, and Mark abandoning them. And this led Paul and Barnabas then to separate for a while. But time, and likely the influence of Barnabas over Mark, changed Mark's heart. It refashioned Mark, reformed Mark from a spiritual turncoat into one radically transformed by the Holy Spirit and who would go on to write the gospel that bears his name, the Gospel of Mark. The Apostle Peter would attach these words about Mark. He would say in the final greeting of his own epistle, 1 Peter 5:13, he calls Mark my son. Again, we have that deep familial language happening at this time. And even Paul. Remember, Paul said, no, this guy's no good. Get him out of here. He's not going to do a good job. He's going to mess us up again. And yet, at the end of Paul's life, in the very last letter that Paul would ever write, 2 Timothy, hear how Paul describes Mark. He says in 2 Timothy 4:11, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. You hear that difference, that transformation. Mark was once useless to Paul in ministry, somebody Paul wanted nothing to do with in terms of ministerial actions, and now by the virtue of the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes in his last letter, he is useful to me. And in words such as these, we're reminded of the very basic principle that just because somebody starts poorly doesn't mean that they're going to end poorly. All of us have made plenty of mistakes, right? Think about your jobs, think about your marriage, think about parenting, think about as a Christian, think about any sphere you're in. If you don't think you have made a mistake, the Bible says you're a liar. We're all flawed. That's why we need to be patient with each other and graceful. All of us have made mistakes, and we're glad that we don't get a single shot at living out this Christian life. But by God's grace, and in particular through his Holy Spirit, God transforms us. And he transforms us from spiritual turncoats and spiritual cowards and spiritual antagonists into spiritual giants who likewise become useful for ministry because of God. Now maybe today you don't think God could use you. Maybe you think I'm too much this, that, or the other. Maybe God can't use me for his plan to save the world or disciple other people to grow as Christians. But none of us knows the plans of God. I don't think any of us have the wisdom of God perfectly or the knowledge of God perfectly. It doesn't matter how you start. It matters how you finish. And Mark's life is a great, great testimony to that principle. And lastly, we come to our third Jewish brother, whose name is Jesus Justice. Not justice like, the just rule of the law or something like that, but J-U-S-T-U-S, Justice. Now, the name Jesus was actually very common in the world of the Jews at that time. It is the word Jesus that we use is a Greek derivative from the Hebrew for Joshua. It's a very common name. There's not much information, though, surrounding this unique brother. All we know so far is that he came from a Jewish background and that he was with Paul as he wrote this letter. He's never again mentioned in the rest of the Bible. But if we were to simply pull back from these three men, we are reminded of a basic haunting fact if we pay attention. There are very few people working with Paul. Now, I don't mean to make this sound as if Paul is providing key principles for small group ministry here, but that for all of his efforts, for all of his ministerial campaign, there are relatively few Jewish leaders surrounding him. We can only count three. Now, again, he's planted churches and this, that, and the other, but at this time of his moment of need, there's three Jewish brothers. No one else is listed. And yet, nevertheless, we rejoice that it is far better to have a few who desire to comfort you than to be surrounded with many people who don't actually care about you. And these men cared for Paul. And Paul tells us in Colossians 4:11, they have been a comfort to me. Which reminds us that even the Apostle Paul needed to lean on some other people to be comforted himself. What a window into the heart of Paul. Because for all of his experience, for all of his excellence, for all of his mystical encounters with the Lord God himself, being brought even to the third heaven, the heaven of heavens, Paul still needed to be encouraged. But who wouldn't if any of us were found in an ancient prison? And so Paul now shifts from the trio of Jewish converts to the Gentile converts who were with them. Now, the first we find is Epaphras. Now, we're familiar with that name. Epaphras has already been named in this letter. He has been the one who has been ministering to the Colossian church. He proclaimed the gospel to them. He had taught them in the faith. And Paul provided this glorious job review from Colossians 1:8. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your life in the Spirit. Epaphras was a minister of the word. He was indeed called to the same ministry of every other pastor, which is to follow the apostolic model. What is the job of a pastor today? Now, that's a fascinating question, because depending on what circle you go in, you'll get all sorts of answers. In one section, I'm a fundraising leader. On the other person, I'm a faux CEO. And the other one, I am a leadership guru. The other one, I'm a motivational speaker. And the other one, I'm a counselor. What is the heart of pastoral ministry? The apostles set the example before us in the book of Acts, chapter 6. When they said, we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. You can have a pastor who has all these things. He can have all these programs, all these ministries, all these social things, this, that, and the other. But if they're not committed to half of their work being prayer and at least half of their work being the ministry of the word, then you have an inherent problem. That's like having a truck driver who's afraid of driving. Or having a sailor who's afraid of the water. Or a pilot who doesn't want to go up in the air. No sense. And so the heart of pastoral ministry then is the ministry of the word and prayer. And so Epaphras modeled that superlatively. Paul tells us in Colossians 4, 12 and 13, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Remember just how we have Huntington and Petersburg and Tyrone and Alexandria. You have Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis. They're all that close together. And so he would be interacting with them. Epaphras was a man who didn't just work hard visibly, but spiritually. He was always struggling for them in his prayers. Now, there is a certain imagery tied to that word struggle. I don't know what you think about. We may all have different images, but the ancient concept coming through this word is that he is someone in a contest. My son loves to run. It's always a contest. I'm first. I'm going to race you. I win. You know, things like that. But that's the sort of contest that we're supposed to think of. Pushing, grueling, fighting. There's even the language of heroic battles tied to this word for struggling. This sort of struggling comes not by haphazardly doing things. Dear Lord, we thank you today. You're so good. Bless you. Amen. You know, not like that, but it's a point of self-denial even. The battleground for the Christian life, for pastoral ministry, but also in discipleship, is on our knees. That's where the battle really is won and fought. The most natural posture for prayer is our knees. As the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, everyone's favorite reader, says, in prayer, too, there is fulfilled the fellowship of conflict and destiny between man and man. In prayer, one man becomes the representative of the other. So that there is here opened up the possibility of one standing in the breach for all and all for one. You know, we would pray so differently if we believed that God was absolutely ready to bless us the very second we came to him humbly in prayer. Epaphras, again, here models the ideal Christian and the ideal minister because he visibly echoes the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his high priestly prayer in John 17 and also the prayers of Moses while he is interceding for the sake of Israel time and time again. He struggles for the sake of Israel. Now, we've got a lot on Epaphras, but I'm sad to say we don't have as much with these last two Gentiles. The first is Luke, who is the author of Luke Acts. Remember, Luke and Acts is a story in its sequel. We have the story of the life of Christ, and then immediately the story of the life of the church after Christ's ascension. You have that natural bond. And here in our text, we're told he's the beloved physician, which is probably the reason why, if you read through Luke's Gospels, it's so historically detailed. We learn about Luke's profession here, but not much more. But now we come to a more interesting character whose name is Demas, which is likely short for Demetrius or a couple other Greek names. And he's simply described in our text as one who greets the Colossians. Now here, we know there's some other details tied to this man because of what Scripture tells us, specifically from 2 Timothy. Remember, 2 Timothy is the last letter Paul wrote, and we already talked so far about Mark and how he used to be a turncoat, but by God's grace, Paul says he's useful to me for ministry. What do we read about Demas? 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, and then I'll jump to 16 and 17. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Now in verse 16. At my first defense, no one came to me. No one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. It also says that Demas left him because he loved the world. At the end of the day, Demas, even though he's mentioned as a cohort of Paul and Colossians, we're told that he left. He loved this world more than the Lord. And so with these in mind, then, we learn a lot of lessons about character, don't we? We learn various lessons. The first one, I think, as we've already echoed or hinted at, is just because you start well does not mean a great finish. The Christian life is not accomplished in baptism. The Christian life is a struggle of demonstrating the reality of that baptism through your life. We must be on guard ourselves against our own sin, because the moment we put our guard down is the moment we fail. The moment we say, I can handle this on our own, is when we fail. The moment we say, I can get close to sin without touching sin, is when we fail. You know, sin is a lot like a coal. I wouldn't want to touch a coal with my bare hand. That's a dumb idea. I know that much. If I was to put the coal in here, this would be pretty hot. Now, I could put the coal here without touching my chest, but I can tell you, you'll begin to feel it, and it'll become uncomfortable. That's true with the coal. That's true with sin. The closer we get to it, the more its effects affect us. Secondly, people will surprise you. Maybe you've seen this in your own life. The one you expect to be your greatest strength, they abandon you. We think of Demas. And the one you expect to never be useful may become your greatest strength. We see that in Mark. That ought to guard us against trying to write people off, or even being surprised when people abandon us. People will always surprise you. Thirdly, you never know how long God will allow certain people in your life. For all the reality of Demas and his flip-flop nature, he was still useful for Paul in these moments. And God still utilized him for however long he was in Paul's life. He was still a benefit. The important part is that we recognize this and that we not try to keep people forever, but that you make the most of the time you have with them. People are sometimes in your life for a season, sometimes year-round. My car, year-round, Lord willing. Although I have inspections this week. But my winter coat is seasonal, and it is good that it's seasonal. We have to remember that whether or not people are with us all the time or only for a season, there is one who is always with us. Psalm 46:11 tells us, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And then fourthly, we must learn to struggle regularly with God in prayer. I don't know your prayer lives. I don't know how they look, but Epaphras was not being innovative in this text. He echoed the patriarch Jacob. This patriarch Jacob wrestled with God. He wrestled, in my opinion, with the pre-incarnate Christ. Genesis 32:26, he was wrestling with God throughout the whole evening, even though God had he popped his hip socket out of place. Think about that. And wrestling nonetheless. That's why the Jews don't eat from there to this day. But Jacob said, I will not let go unless you bless me. Many of us say we want great things from God. We want to be used by God. We want to grow in the Lord. We want to see countless people grow in the Lord. We want to see this church grow and do all these things. But how many of us are really struggling with God in prayer? Crying out to him regularly, opening up our hearts before him, calling out to him as if our very lives and the lives of our families depended on it. It's for our eternal benefit then, and the eternal benefit of Christ's church, that we learn to pray for more than sick people in our meals. though it is good to pray for sick people and our meals. We know that God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Everything is part of his will, and yet it's part of his sovereign will to utilize our prayers as the very means of accomplishing his glorious will. So we must pray. We must dig in our heels. You know what I mean when I say that? We have to be frequent in prayer. We have to regularly dine at prayer. One of the most comforting quotes you have on prayer from the Puritans comes from John Bunyan, the great author of The Pilgrim's Progress. And he says, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Pray often, for prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to Satan." And so as we bring this moment to a close then, we see that Paul mentions a word of blessing to Nympha and the church in her home, to Archippus, who has a unique ministry that we have no idea what it is. And Paul ends his letter with this command: "Remember my chains." This is deeply significant and robust in meaning. He's telling us, remember what the gospel has cost me and what it may cost you. Remember that I am suffering. Remember to pray for me. Remember to heed my wisdom as a true apostle. What was the credentials, the proof that he was an apostle? His apostolic passport to prove he was real? His chains. But Paul doesn't end there. He ends with blessing. A short benediction. Grace be with you. Likewise, as we finish now at this time, our time through the book of Colossians, may the same blessing come upon us. Not the church of Colossae or Laodicea or Ephesus, but the church of Alexandria. Grace be with you.